Well, we're getting closer to the end of the book of Philippians. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of Philippians, looking at verses 10 to 13. Paul writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, when you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens me." Father in heaven, we come before you with hearts that are restless, hearts that are unstable, Father, hearts full of anxiety, hearts unwilling, Lord, to just rest in your providential care of us, hearts that aren't content. Father, you've given us in these passages here a prescription. You've given us direction. You're revealing a secret that should bring help and strength for all of us to rest in your providential care. I pray you'd work that end in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. When someone draws you close to them and they take their lips and put them close to your ear, and they say, "Psst, do you want to hear a secret?" There's something in every one of us that want to say, "Yeah." Our ears perk up. We say, "Yeah, tell us something, because I want to know something that perhaps few other people know." Today, Paul's going to draw near to us, and he's going to draw near to each of our hearts, and he's going to speak to each of us a secret. And the secret he's going to tell you, and the secret he's telling me, is the secret of contentment. I think I'm on safe ground to say that contentment is something that every one of us in this room struggle with. I mean, if you're Mr. or Mrs. Content, raise your hand. Okay, then I can say, well, Patrick raised his hand. That's besides Patrick, every one of us struggle with the area of contentment. Back before you answer it too affirmatively one way or the other, let me just give you a definition of what true contentment is. The word contentment that we see in the passage that I just read simply means to be self-sufficient. It means to be satisfied, to have enough. Paul uses the word in 1 Timothy 6:6, where he writes, "But godliness with contentment," there's our word again, "is great gain." He speaks again in verse 8, "And having food and raiment," food and clothing, "let us be therewith content." The writer of the Hebrews writes this in 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content." I think many of you, or some, I know some of you, the ladies at least a few years ago, went through a book by Jeremy Burroughs, a Puritan writer of the 17th century, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a great book. In fact, one of the shortcomings of this sermon, I have to tell you today, is that I got all done. There is so much more I want to say about contentment. We're just going to kind of scratch the surface of contentment. There is so much heart truth in Scripture about contentment that we're not going to be able to cover. I would point you to a book like this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And even look for the more modern version of the way it's written for the modern ear, rather than the 16th century, or the 17th century year. But Burroughs gives this definition. Now, I'm going to read it through twice, and I'm going to try and emphasize the words because it is so rich in describing to us what true Christian contentment is. He writes, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." You have to kind of let those words soak in a little. It's an inward disposition of the heart. It's sweet. It's inward. It's quiet. It's gracious. And it's a heart that simply submits and delights. Those both are essential in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Burroughs chose every word of that definition very carefully and used them very precisely. He's telling us that contentment is that sweet, gracious, inward attitude that not only submits in what God provides for us every single day, but he also delights in his whatever condition he brings to our life. So would you agree with me that we all struggle with submitting and delighting in every provision that comes into our life every single day? Or do we find ourselves grumbling about this or grumbling about that, circumstances that have come into your life that are unique to you, and rather than submitting with delight, you grumble? I mean, grumbling about our financial state, having enough, not having enough, having too much, complaining about marital status, complaining about where we live and the house that we live in, and not content with the place that God has put us today, lack of contentment in the job, lack of contentment with the boss that God's given you, a lack of contentment with the employees you have to work with every day, a lack of contentment in the area of salary and the provision that you have at work, a lack of contentment in how you live, a lack of contentment in your house, a lack of contentment with your family, a lack of contentment with your kids. You have too many, you don't have enough, you don't have any. A lack of contentment about your husband that God gave you, a lack of contentment about the wife that God gave you, a lack of contentment about singleness. I mean, the list goes on and on. It could be a lack of contentment about sickness, struggles physically, and ailments you're going through in your life. I mean, you can add to your own list the areas in your life where you, if you're honest with yourself and take an honest inward look, an introspection, you would find areas where you lack commitment. And they're usually represented by areas that you find yourself grumbling in regularly. And this is exactly what advertisers like to feed on in our society. Our whole economy in the United States is built on you lacking contentment. Did you realize that? I mean, think about this. If tomorrow the whole United States woke up and everybody was 100% content with what they had, we would go into an economic freefall. You think of the goal of advertising is to stir that lack of contentment up in every one of our hearts. They want to make you feel that last year's styles are not sufficient for this year. I mean, last year's jeans might be, you know, last year's jeans, but you got to have this year's jeans that have holes in the knees. So you feel you lack contentment because you have the old jeans. Or you begin to feel in your own heart that your car, your truck that you drive is not the latest and the newest, and somehow you got left behind because you don't have Bluetooth, or because you have to park your car yourself and it's not one of those cars that automatically parks itself in a parallel parking spot. Or even your pillow. You got to have a certain pillow. If you don't have this pillow, you're not going to sleep well at night. Lack of contentment. You know, Apple's made billions of dollars of your lack of contentment in this life. It's the master of stirring up a lack of contentment in the hearts of many. Last quarter, think about this. Now, quarter is how many months, Steve? Yeah, which, three. Okay, three months. 3 months! Last quarter, Apple made, not in income, we're talking profits here, $20 billion. In 3 months. Profit. Selling iPhones. And what do they do every year when they have the big reveal is they bring out the new iPhone, new cell phone, and tell you why last year's cell phone is absolutely worthless and you gotta buy the new $1,500 cell phone. You've got to have the iPhone XS. And if you buy it, you'll be able to keep up with the rest of the world. But if you don't buy it, you're going to be left behind. And then you begin to feel guilty. And you feel a lack of contentment. That old cell phone from last year all of a sudden feels shabbier than the one that they're offering. You know, the irrational side starts to kick in. You say, well, maybe that $1,500 isn't that bad after all. You know, a new iPhone, gold, got, you know, it has steel trim on it. It's just beautiful. And you kind of forget the fact that the last year's now sells for one-third or one-fourth the price of a new one and pretty much does everything that a new one does, but you're not content. In fact, this Christmas season is built on a lack of contentment. I find it ironic that here we are worshiping the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring satisfaction and delight to the hearts of everyone that he comes to save. And then we celebrate it by not having contentment and becoming materialistic. We got to have this. We got to have that. And ask for this. I want that. I want that. So we come to this last chapter in this section I just read this morning, where Paul brings us some final words about thanksgiving, plus a practical teaching about contentment in the Christian life. Paul's writing this letter from prison cell. Remember that, because that's important as we think of what he's talking about, contentment. He's writing this letter being chained to other prisoners. He's writing this letter not knowing whether he's going to live or die. In fact, in those days, if you were in prison, as it is like, for example, in Mexico and some of the third world countries, if you end up in prison, you're really at the mercy of your friends and loved ones to bring food to you, bring clothes to you, maybe a blanket or a pillow for you to put your head on. It's not supplied by the prison or the government. And that's how it was during the Roman days. I mean, the idea of getting a 3-square meal for Paul in a Roman prison and at the same time wearing a red or an orange jumpsuit and having color TV and a movie night was just not part of being in jail in those days. If he was going to have anything, it would have to come from friends and those from the outside, people that cared about him. They might have given him, thrown some food, some breadcrumbs, some water to drink. I'm sure he must have had some clothing on his back that he entered the prison with. There was some kind of a shelter over his head. But anything beyond that would have to come from others. Meanwhile, the saints at Philippi were struggling financially as well. But they felt stirred in their heart to offer up an offering. They gathered the offering, gave it to Epaphroditus, who then took it all the way to Rome to give it to Paul in prison to help with some of his needs. And it was receiving this bag of silver from Epaphroditus that we see Paul now is writing back to the church that gave him this gift, a thank you note. And that's what we have. That's what the book to the Philippians really is a thank you note for their generous gift. But as he gives thanks at the end of the letter, he does so without also adding to the thanks a teaching. And he ties together the two, thanksgiving and a teaching about being content in all things. Look at verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack opportunity." And what Paul's doing here, expressing his thanksgiving for the gift by telling them that what a delight it is to receive this bag of silver. What a blessing this is to him. What a joy this brings to his heart. And then notice this. Notice he uses this opportunity to show himself as a living example of what contentment was, so he could teach the Philippians about contentment. Paul's rejoicing is more than for this bag of silver that Epaphroditus delivered. Notice he said that rejoiced in the Lord. More than money, he's thanking, it's the Lord that he's rejoicing and boasting in and thanking for how God continues to meet his daily needs. "Your care for me has flourished again." Now this is interesting, because here an offering's taken by a church, it's delivered to the Apostle Paul in prison. And this isn't the first gift. This is the second gift that was sent by that church. And that was 10 years ago. In more than 10 years since the last time that church took up an offering and gave to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's about 10 years ago that the church of Philippi was planted. About 10 years ago that through those 10 years, Paul had an ongoing ministry. If you read 1 Corinthians 11:25, we realize what was going on in Paul's life during those 10 years. He was beat with rods. He was jailed. He was whipped. He was put in prison. He didn't sleep. He didn't drink. He was naked. And he talks about being robbed. And this was his life during those 10 years when no gift was given to him from the church at Philippi. And then he has these interesting words. He says, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, their lapse of giving for that 10-year period, he says, it's not that you really didn't care for me in my ministry. And I know the reason why you didn't give during those 10 years is because you just lacked opportunity. Literally, you never had time to do it. And that's interesting in itself. What does that mean? They lacked opportunity. They had time to do it. They could have done it, but they didn't do it. But it wasn't out of neglect, is what he's saying here. Paul doesn't tell us why. We can only speculate, but perhaps Paul's saying that, they didn't know he had needs during those 10 years, and perhaps that's why they did not give any other gifts towards his ministry. But what we do know is this. Paul's not being critical of the Philippians for not supporting him during that 10-year period. He's telling them that he understands that the circumstances. And then he uses this as a bridge to teach them the secret of contentment. Skip down to verse 12. I know you have different translations. It's going to read a little differently, and I'll try and fill in where you substitute or reinforce your translation. Everywhere in all things I have learned, that's the King James, both to be full and to be hungry. And for those of you who have every other translation, yours read something like, where everywhere and in all things I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry. In all situations of my life during these last 10 years, and even before that, he would probably add, both times when I was full and times when I was hungry, I have learned the secret of contentment. Now that's important, because the word here for mystery, the mystery of the secret of contentment is this, is that it's something that Paul had to learn. And that tells me this, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He saves us, we don't become axiomatic content at that point in time. This is something we have to learn. Literally, he's saying here, he learned the mystery of contentment. And I have been initiated unto the secret of contentment. I've learned it over the years. So I want to stop there and let's look at this for a minute, because this tells us that contentment is something that we don't acquire automatically. It's something that we grow and learn over a period of time, as Paul was in his own life. It's not like justification, where you believe and you're justified. You have it. It's yours. You stand righteous before God. It's not like you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like all of a sudden now you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and now you're content. Paul is saying this. This was a lifelong lesson that he learned. In 10 hard years of ministry, he learned this. And now he's telling us his secret that he learned. Why are you content, Paul? What's the secret? He's going to share it with us here in these three verses. Can you think of any secret you desire more than this in your own life? I mean, would you like to know the secret, Paul's secret, of being content in everything in your life? No matter what you're grumbling about now, wouldn't you love to have the secret so you could be content with your circumstances now? And I was thrilled this last week as I studied this passage out to discover and to remember and to learn even new the elements of the secret that Paul is going to share with us. And I'm really excited with the opportunity to unpack this for you today. because the secret of how you can be content no matter what life brings your way. Every one of us have a different station in life. Every one of us are here today with different backgrounds, different areas, things pressing in on our lives. He's going to show us how you can be content. The secret is really bound up in four strands, and that Paul's going to weave these strands together really to form a cord of contentment to help us understand this secret. The first is this, the faith in the providential care of God. This is important. If you're going to have any sort of contentment in your life, it has to begin with faith in the providential care of God. Secondly, we're going to see that the second cord here we're going to weave together is the learning to be satisfied with the necessities of life. Learning to be satisfied with the necessities of life. Thirdly, learning to be satisfied with the full spectrum of the circumstances of life. And lastly, we're going to see that true contentment must come from Christ. Look at the first one, faith in the providential care of God. What did Paul do during those 10 years of ministry? How did he respond to being naked? How did he respond to being hungry? How did he respond to being thirsty, being in pain, being in jail? What was going on in Paul's heart during that time? And through all of these trials and difficulties, Paul is telling us this, that he was trusting in the providential care of God for him at that time and at that station of life and ministry. You will never be content in your heart unless you understand the providential care of your Heavenly Father for you. Jerry Bridges defines this providential care. He says, it's that constant care for and the absolute rule over His creation for His own glory and for the good of His people. It's God loving you as one of His children, and God who has a sovereign plan for you and your life, and it's for your good, and He's working that way out in all different ways for all of us, but the way He's working it out for you is through for His providential care of you. I mean, that's amazing. This is the God who's orchestrating all the things of the universe. He's in charge, He's ruling, He's reigning, He has a plan for it all. And He has a plan for your life and for your goodness as one of His children. And what this means is that all the things that come into your life, whether abundance or whether very little, or struggles or trials or pains or adversities, whatever it is, it's for your good. And you can be content every single day of your life based knowing that it's His providential care. He's the one who has the power and the purpose in your life and brings the provision as well. He promises to care for His children. But do you think for a moment that God has lapsed in His care for you as a child of God? This is the one day He forgot. He's off on vacation or something. You think, is there any season of your life where God isn't in charge of that care for you providentially? I mean, Paul trusted in this providential care through thick and thin. I mean, I thought about this. I mean, I see nowhere in Scripture really where he writes out necessarily a monthly prayer letter as a missionary, asking this church for money and asking that church for money. And by the way, you got to help me with this and that. Sending pictures and photographs from where he was. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God meets needs. I'm not being critical of that. But what I want to show you is how much he trusted in God's provision for him every single day. You say, well, this providential care of God that for all of us, does that mean we don't have to work? I mean, God's going to take care of me, and I'm going to kick back on a hammock somewhere and hold my hand out and swing the breeze and hope that a coconut falls into my hand and have food to eat. No, because God's providential care also includes what? His means that He uses for providing that care. And for those of us that, especially men, He says, well, we're to work by the sweat of our brow. That's His means for His providential care for us. So the coconut isn't necessarily going to fall from the tree into your hand. You might have to plant the tree. You might have to climb the tree. You might have to cut the coconut. You might have to slice it open. There's work involved in the process. That's God's means, and that's His provision for you. Trusting in the providence of God. Somehow the church of Philippi became aware of his needs, and they were touched in their heart by the Spirit of God to take up this offering. And God's providential need for him at that time was that an offering was brought to him in prison. But meantime, he was content in the provision of God. If you have little today, rejoice. God's taking care of you. He's providing his sovereign provision for you with very little. If you have much, rejoice. You're in God's providential plan. To lack contentment is to attack God. You realize this is serious. This goes to theology. Because for you to lack contentment is for you to raise your fist up to God and say, God, I know what it says in Scripture, that you say that you love me as one of your children. I know that you say you're providentially providing for my needs today, and all the events that are coming to my life come by way of your kind and sovereign hand. But I don't want them. I want it my way. And I'm not going to be content, God, as long as you're doing this or providing that in my life. And that is rebellion. That's a rebellious heart to lack contentment. If you're single, be content in your singleness. Whatever you have, what God has given you, that's what He's sovereignly provided for you today. Be content. Not to rear up your hands and say, I know better than you what I need. If you're unemployed, be content. If you're one of the children, His children, and you think He's forgotten you, remember, He hasn't stopped loving you. He's your caring, loving, providing Father who cares about your good and providing for them. Secondly, we see this. Part of the secret is Paul says he learned that to be satisfied in the needs his Father provided for him. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, he says. Although Paul did rejoice and give thanks for the gift that he had, this little bag of money that was brought to him by Epaphroditus, he's speaking here not of his need. In fact, his needs, what he's going to share with us, were being met before the money arrived. And then his needs were being met as the money arrived. And then even after the money's spent, his needs are still going to be being met daily by God. So, at first blush, it sounds almost, if you read this, like Paul is kind of grudgingly thanking them for this gift. You know, if you read this carefully, it almost sounds like he might be saying, thanks so much for your gift. Thanks for this bag of money. But I really didn't need it. You see, my needs were already being met by God. Or it's kind of like the Christmas present where you get, you know, and you open it up and you get a tie. And thank you so much for the tie. And you give thank you. Then comes the but. But, you know, by the way, I don't wear ties, but I thank you anyway for the tie. I didn't really need the tie, but thank you for the tie. And it kind of robs all the joy out of giving thanks for the gift. But that's not what Paul's saying here, and that's not his intent. Rather, I believe Paul is saying how much joy the gift brought him. Not so much because of his current need or lack thereof, but because he realized his needs were being met even in prison. But the joy was in the gift that they brought to him and gave to him. It came from a generous heart, and he knew it came from God. See, contentment comes from a faithful realization that God is always meeting your needs. You believe that today? You believe that your God is meeting all of your, every one of your needs today. No matter what befalls your life, your needs are being met. Now, to really let this soak in, we have to define what a need is, don't we? Because if not, we're going to go sideways on this. Here's the problem. Many believers have gone in and rearranged all the labels. And so all the labels for what God has labeled as a want, we pulled off, and we've rewritten them, and we put need. And so now we've changed all the labels. And we see, I have all these needs in my life. But really what they are, from God's perspective, are nothing more than wants. And because all of our wants aren't being made, because we defined them as a need, we lack contentment in our Christian life. God has provided their needs, they don't realize it, because they've relabeled all the needs. So if God's will is that they have transportation, that's maybe on the very basic need level, they've changed that to define that as two cars in the garage, or more. Or where God might say a need of shelter is being provided for you, and you say, no, it's a bigger house, it's a nicer house, it's owning a house rather than renting a house. A smartphone, 21st century, has to be a need. Or a big screen TV has to be a need. And the list goes on and on, but no wonder there's so little contentment in the Christian life is because we've changed all the labels. And what does Jesus say about needs? And he gives us some insight in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 6. And I invite you to turn there because it's a long passage. I'm going to pull some points out of this, but you can see that obviously Christ's definition of needs is different than many of ours. No wonder we lack contentment. And in verse 25, Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what shall you eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? In other words, he says, here's the needs of your life. And he lists them. The needs are clothing. The needs are food. The needs are water or drink. And that's a pretty bare bone list. Those are your needs that your Father will provide for you. Verse 26, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much more better? Aren't you much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, and how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin, yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed, dressed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, take no thought. And I think right here where we say take no thought, we could say, therefore be content. Therefore don't worry. Therefore don't be anxious. Therefore, don't grumble, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. There's the need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise. That's a promise of a kind, providential, caring Father to provide for your needs in your life. And here's your needs he promises to provide for. Food, drink, and clothing. We can imply in that some shelter, but I don't even think we can go that far, because even the Son of Man had no place to what? Put his head. What a promise. God promises to meet the needs of his people as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Paul talks about needs, his needs being met, food, drink, shelter, clothing. And so here, think about Paul in jail in Rome. The bag hasn't been delivered, so he doesn't have the offering yet. It's before Epaphroditus arrives in the jail. And he's sitting in the jail. Here's my question, was Paul's needs being met in that prison cell before that gift was given to him? What do you think? Yeah, I mean, that's what the Bible says. Absolutely. Did he have shelter? Well, there was some kind of a prison roof over his head. Did he have food? Well, they were probably at least taking some breadcrumbs were thrown at him. I'm sure they must have given him water to drink. He came into the prison with clothes on his back, and he probably still had clothes on his back. I mean, he was even chained to another prisoner so he could preach the gospel to him. He said, well, yeah, but he's about ready to die. His head might be close to being cut off. I mean, that would cause a lack of contentment. No, not for Paul, because he knew what? He knew to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. So even that need was being met as well. So what we see here is that the secret of contentment from the Apostle Paul is that we be content and trust in God's provision for the needs of our life. Now, as parents, I think it's important that we start teaching our children these principles of the secret of contentment when they're real young. Kids learn real quickly the difference between wants and needs, and they think that every want is a need. I mean, how often I want, give me, I want. And good parents are discerning, and they know the difference between a want and a need, and try and enforce that distinction in the hearts of their children at an early age. You know, so the school is, here it is, school season, and it's time to go out and buy new clothes for the year for the kids, and God knows that the children need what? Shoes. That's part of clothing, would be to have shoes on their feet. So when the little children come up to mom or dad and say, Mom, I need a pair of Air Jordan Don C Legacy 312s. Is that a want or a need? Did I hear a need? One of the other people, a need? It's not a need, is it? It's a want. God promises to provide the shoes for your feet, not to provide all the latest designer labels for you. And not that it's wrong to have those things, but you also need to know that God provides you with what you need, and then over and above that become things you might want or God desires to give you. God means that you might have to wear the same shoes this year that you wore last year. And here's the problem, is our culture is defining for us what needs are. I mean, we're all guilty of this, and we have this lack of contentment being stirred up all the time in our hearts through the media, through the culture. We need clothes, and we want designer labels. We need meals, but we want to go through the drive-thru every single day of the week. So we're constantly confusing the two, and therefore we lack contentment. Thirdly, contentment extends beyond the needs to the full spectrum of life circumstances. So you must not only be content in the necessities of life. Look what Paul says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. So I'm content either way, no matter what happens to me. I'm content if God just meets my needs of food and water and clothing. For I have learned. By the way, he says this over and over again, twice. I know how, now I've learned. He's learned this lesson. This is one of the biblical graces that he's learned in life, that I'm satisfied no matter what happens to me. Now you fill in the blanks. Whatever happens to me, I'm content. I've learned that lesson, he says. I know how to be abased, he says. Live on very little. I know how to abound, how to live on plenty. I got to thinking about that, and I spent probably way too much time last week trying to think of examples in Paul's life where he just abounded in wealth. Maybe see after church, if one comes to your mind, let me know. I read all the commentaries, I did the studies on this, and there were times obviously before his conversion in Acts 9, where his station in life was financially different than it was as an apostle. But I mean, what I see as apostle is basically he was more on the abased side rather than on the abounding side. But it well could be that even before Acts 9, as a Pharisee, he was going around, and could have been he was well-to-do. He knew both extremes. He tells us that. I've known both extremes in my life. Could be that he's referring back to his childhood growing up, and perhaps his family was well-to-do, and he knew both extremes experientially in his life. Where, everywhere and in all things, I've learned the secret to be content. All of life's circumstances, they've schooled me, taught me, whether abundance or need. Whether I've been stuffed or starved, I felt that God has provided every one of my needs and I'm content. Now, I thought about that too, because I thought, okay, it's easy to understand, isn't it, that I need to learn contentment when I have very little? It's hard in having very little. Just having a little bit of bread and a little bit of water and some basic clothing. I mean, that's a very hard level to live on, but God is providing our needs. We need to learn contentment. But how could it be that Paul would also add to that abounding? Is it possible to have a whole bunch, to be wealthy, to have an overflowing abundance, and still lack contentment? It seems like it'd be a lot easier to be content if you have a whole lot than it would be if you have very little. But he brings both up because it's important for us to realize both extremes bring a lack of contentment to the heart. I mean, have you ever known anyone that said, well, enough's enough? You know, I got 10 billion, that's, I guess I don't need any more than that. Generally, 10 billion leads to 20 billion. And there really is no end until a person dies. Every millionaire wants to become a billionaire. A billionaire is not enough. You see the rich fool in Luke 2:12-16, where you have the parable of our Lord. And, you know, one barn wasn't enough. It was full. Tear it down. Let's build more barns. Let's fill them up. Let's keep filling up the barns. Why is it people want more when they have more than they need? By the way, this is where most of us find ourselves in. There might be some in our church that are right down at the very bare necessities of life, and so you need to learn contentment in that area. Most of us have the necessities met in our life. We're dealing with the areas of abounding in the world standard, abounding, and being content with how we abound in this life. Why do people want more when they have enough? You might think, well, they probably because they give more to help other people, but statistics show that most rich people do not give very charitably. There's some exceptions. But generally, they give less than people who have less. Well, maybe so we can buy more things, and more things will make us happy. But you realize you could reach a point where you could be so wealthy that you really cannot buy enough in this life. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, you can only have so many cars. You can only have so many mansions. You can only have so many yachts. You can only have so many toys. Give you an example. Oracle's founder, Oracle founder Lawrence Ellison. His net worth is stated at $16 billion. And probably has grown since I read that statistic since then. Today it's, I'm sure, worth more. Although the stock market was down, so maybe it's less. I don't know. But with $16 billion, let's say he made 10% on that $16 billion every year. Now, what that would mean is he would have to spend $30 million a week to spend the return that he's getting at 10%. Now, try to do that. Spend $30 million a week. So I think I could do that. But after a while, it's going to get hard. So what did he do? He went out and bought a big house. Something to the tune of about $100 million house. I'll spend some of this money. Kind of a Japanese style mansion in Woodside, California. Making it, by the way, one of the most expensive houses in the world. But think about this. See, that's a lot of money spent on a house. But that's only about 3 weeks worth of interest he earned on his wealth. That $100 million house was equal to only about three weeks worth of interest that he earned on his wealth. So, Mr. Ellison would have to spend about $30 million a week that's $183,000 an hour on things that can't be resold, by the way, because if you resell them, it adds back to your wealth again. So it has to be consumed on things that you can't buy and earn more money on, like houses. And you realize it's absolutely impossible. Why is it rich people want more? Why is it those with abundance want more? Because I believe in some ways it's addictive to the flesh. There's a sense of, it gives you a high, a jolt in having more and acquiring more. And I found this in my life. I think I'm being somewhat realistic. I look back, you know, old guys do this. You look back on life and you begin to think, you know, when I was a young guy, I didn't have very much. In fact, I can look back at my childhood where we had basically almost nothing. You know, it seems like every generation talks about, you know, their grandfather, father, and they lack. But it's true. I mean, my parents, we had basically nothing as a small child growing up. And those were some of my most happy and contented years in my life. They really were. I didn't even realize we didn't have much till after I realized when I had something, I realized what we didn't have back then. And it wasn't until God began to provide things for me, and really in many ways abundantly, that I noticed that my heart was stirred more in the area of being dissatisfied and not being content. And I think in many ways it's much easier to be content with little than it is to be content with much or more. And this is what Paul's telling us that we need to do. The fourth lesson here is this. He says, be content ultimately, or let your contentment ultimately be found in Jesus Christ. And here's the real secret. Here's the fourth strand that he's weaving together to form this cord of contentment. Contentment is not found in abundance or little. And Paul's joy and contentment was not found in the things. It wasn't in the bag of silver. But he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that's a familiar verse, isn't it? How many of you memorized that one? That's one of those all-encompassing promises that, you know, it sounds like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, that verse is used, the all things is the part that most people like. I can do all things. I can get straight A's in college through Christ who strengthens me. I can run the 500 meters and win the Olympics next year. You know that's not true. I can become a millionaire. I can become a billionaire. I can become an entrepreneur. I can become well. I can become healthy. Can you see why this would be a proof text for the health, wealth, prosperity gospel? So, Mary and I had dinner with the Hollingsheads last night, and I'm going to be preaching tomorrow about contentment with over Katie, and I said, you know, what do you think that means, all things? Master, I said, you know, I can do all things. Does that mean we can jump off the building with a Superman cape and fly? You know what she said? The first thing out of, I'm going to tell on you. Depends on the context. Whoa! Good job! It depends on the context. How many times have you used this out of context? How many times do you use this as a proof text? I can just do anything I want to do as long as I'm trusting in Christ and He's going to help me do it. What is the context of this verse? Well, the context of verse 13 is verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, we're talking about Paul talking about his 10 years of trusting in the Lord and being content in the midst of all these negative circumstances from his perspective that beset him. And he realized that he can endure all things, all adversities in life, through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And that gives us a whole new spin on this verse. The all things for Paul was the lean and the fat. The all things for Paul was being put in prison. The all things for Paul was being beaten. The all things for Paul was being shipwrecked. The all things for Paul was being robbed. These are all the things. I can endure all these things. I can suffer them and be content, knowing that my trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who will strengthen me to endure. That's the key. That's the whole key to, I believe, to the secret of contentment. And properly understanding this verse. Through Him. Now the NIV, ESV, NASB all say through Him. All your verse 13 say, King James says, through Christ, who strengthens me. Now there's a textual difference, and so that's the reason for that. But it's, what's interesting is, one's expressed, the other's implied. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. Kind of the same idea. So the Him is Christ Jesus, who strengthens Him. I can be content in all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. I can be content with little, with much, whatever circumstances come my way, sickness or in health. Here we learn the last strand of true contentment does not come from things or circumstances. The true joy and contentment comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret. It comes from knowing Him. It comes from delighting in Him. It comes from in faith resting in His providential care for you as one of His children. We're not talking about self-sufficiency here. We're talking about Christ's sufficiency. Satisfied in life is to be satisfied in the Savior. And to the extent that you are not content in some area of your life, to that extent you're not satisfied in Christ, in His kind provision for you, His working in and through your life. It really begins by setting your affections on above and on things of Christ. The ultimate contentment in life comes from living with, ultimately, I think, with a heavenly vision, which is Christ Himself again. How can I suffer all the with contentment, all the adversities in this life, unless I have a clear vision where I'm going in the next life and who I'm going to spend my eternity with? Then all of a sudden you pull out your iPhone, you look at it, and it's $1,500, and you put it up alongside of heaven. You say, which one brings me the greatest delight and joy? Oh, I can do without the cell phone because I have Christ, and I have eternal life. And I will spend eternity with Him. In the book I mentioned earlier, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs goes on and explains how we ought to have this kind of mindset if we're ever going to be content in life. And again, let me quote him. Each word is just pregnant with truth. He says, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition of my life. So I close this morning by asking the question I asked earlier is this. What areas of your life lack contentment? What is it in your life today, the station that God has put you in today, where you could say, you know, I just found myself last week grumbling about this and grumbling about that and complaining about this and coming to God about that and saying, God, why didn't you do it this way? And maybe a critical spirit, but ultimately, it's a lack of contentment. What areas in your life bring forth this lack of contentment? I mean, could it be a marriage? Living with the person that God's put you together with? I mean, it's going to tie in with Doug. Could it be your sexual condition? Sexually, could you be in a situation where you find yourself not content in that area of your life, which opens you up to all kinds of temptations? Could it be the church life? There's something about this church, the people in this church, the ministry of this church, that breeds a lack of contentment in your heart. You're critical and you find yourself grumbling. Could it be your health condition? What I want to do is call you today, and this is scratching the surface, to listen to the secret of contentment that comes from the Apostle Paul. And bring you back to the points that he brings in this passage, which are these. In faith, trust in the providential care of your Heavenly Father. If you're grumbling, you're not trusting. And look at every circumstance of your life as a provision of God. And then rest and delight in that. Secondly, learn to be satisfied with the necessities of life. Maybe you've changed all the labels and you've got to go back and reorganize the labels and make sure that the necessities are necessities. Thirdly, learning to be satisfied with all the full spectrum of life, from necessities all the way into those of abundance and everything in between. And lastly, realize if there's going to be any contentment in your life at all, it has to be a heart that is satisfied in Christ alone. If you lack contentment, that's where I would have you begin. That is where you want to start, is with your heart. Some of you might be familiar with the name of Thomas Chilson. You might have found his name at the bottom of our hymn book. He's written, I think, at least one hymn, maybe more than one in our hymn book. Great is thy faithfulness. Are you all familiar with that? I don't know if you realize it or not, but Thomas Chilson was converted in his 20s. He went into the ministry at the age of 36. He only served as a pastor for 1 year. His health failed him. He had to leave the ministry. And the rest of his life, he kind of struggled to make a living. He worked as an insurance agent back in those days. And even then, he penned many, many hymns and 1,200 poems. He says this about his life. He says, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health. In the earlier years of my life, which has followed me on until now, although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." Here's a man that loved the Lord. Here's a man who saw his satisfaction and delight was in Christ alone. But he also looked back on his life and realized he had very little financially. And it all flowed out of being struggling with some kind of a health condition he had most of his life. It took him out of the ministry. And yet, here's a heart of contentment. I want you to think about this every time you sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." You're going to sing it probably, Lord willing, till for a long time. Every time you sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," think of this, contentment. This is a song about contentment. This is the kind of contentment that overflows the heart of a person who's trusting in Christ alone and delighting in Him. When he could write with those circumstances, almost as a prayer, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. And as thou hast been, thou forever will be." Then the refrain just billows up and he's saying, "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." And here's the line, "All I have wanted, thy hand has provided." No, "All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." So there's a heart of contentment. May God grace all of us with such a heart, a delight in His and His caring provision. If you find yourself grumbling over things that He's providing for you, repent. Repent of those things. You're rebelling against God. Every time you grumble, you're rebelling against God. Trust in His kind, loving, gracious provision for you today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Lord, I pray that as we gather today with our hearts knit to the Word, and Lord, we've watched You take the cords of truth, and weave them together to form this cord of contentment, Lord. I pray You'd help us to be a people that are looking to our circumstances of today, recognize You're coming from You. They're not by accident. They're by provision, by providence, from a powerful God who can change it at any time. And I pray, Lord, You would help us to rest, to be content in Your kind care. Jesus' name.